This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I want to agree with you, but I also see another side of that saying, that even today, in this world where the Gentile and the Jew can be God's people, there's also still dualism going on. There are those that are not God's people.
Sure.
And why not could it be that God is saying to all those who follow him, Gentile or Jew, do not eat of the unclean meat?
Well, we're going to find out in a little while that he does say that. You're saying, how could that be? Paul, I'll tell you by way of anticipation, Paul does say, using the language of Old Testament ceremonial laws, that we are still to be separate from the world. Okay, what was one of the laws which symbolically taught separation? You were not to unequally yoke an ox and an ass in the Old Testament. Now, it probably is poor farming technique from what I've been told. I'm a city boy, so I don't know. But I'm told that an ox and an ass don't work very well together anyway. Okay, so God is, if you will, almost humorously teaching, you'd better not be yoked together with the Gentiles. It's like an ox and an ass, and they don't work together. Okay, are we bound by that law today? Well, I don't believe we're bound to avoid an ox and an ass in our farm work, although, again, you might not because it's bad farming. But Paul does say that you are not to be joined to a harlot. He goes on to say, be not unequally yoked together. Indeed, every dispensational minister who teaches his young people not to marry an unbeliever, and praise God he teaches that, is teaching the Old Testament laws binding. Because that be unequally yoked, don't be unequally yoked together is an Old Testament law, and it's an Old Testament ceremonial law at that. It's one of these laws teaching separation. Now, we are still to be separate is what I'm getting at. But the way of separation is not Jew and Gentile, it's church and the world. Don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever.
So different means to an end, in other words.
Well, in the Old Testament, because of the shadow nature of these commandments, the Jews, underage, had all these little details they had to keep by way of symbolic instruction. These are beggarly elements, Paul says in Galatians. They were under, you see, the tutelage of the Mosaic law. They were under a schoolmaster until the age of maturity would come. Now, in the age of maturity, we don't have to keep the beggarly symbolic portions of the Old Testament. We don't have to avoid pork and shrimp. We don't have to avoid the ox and ass together. We don't have to avoid unmixed fibers, unmixed seed, and all the rest. And so the beggarly symbolic elements, the shadow elements, have passed away, but we certainly must keep that which was typified by those laws. That is, we must keep our separation from the unbelieving world. Okay, there's one more portion of my outline here. We're going all the way back out now to the margin, Roman numeral 4. We have said that the new covenant surpasses the old in glory. The new covenant surpasses the old in power. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant shadows. And now fourthly, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in finality. The new covenant surpasses the old covenant in finality, first of all, because of the clarity of the new covenant. The clarity of the new covenant. Remember how I told you that Jesus came and fully expounded the law of God. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, after Jesus says, think not that I've come to abrogate the law of the prophets, I've come to confirm. He goes on to say, now you've heard it said by those of old. Is he talking about the Old Testament law? Well, if you've read my book, you know that I argue, along with many, I think, competent New Testament scholars, that Jesus is not talking about the law per se. He's talking about the interpretation given to the law by the ancients. You've heard those of old say, but I say to you, Jesus takes the interpretation of the law the Pharisees and scribes were giving, and he corrects that. And so there's a greater clarity in that Jesus corrects misinterpretations of the Old Testament law. And we know very well that that's what Jesus was doing, because at one point, Jesus says, you've heard those of old say, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. You won't find that in the Old Testament anywhere. The Old Testament doesn't say hate your enemy. So we know very clearly by this illustration alone that Jesus is talking about interpretation of the Old Testament law and perverse interpretation of the Old Testament law. Jesus corrects that perverse interpretation. So the Old Covenant law has been clarified in the New Covenant by the teaching of Jesus. Secondly, by giving further revelation, God, by adding more information to the pool of revelation, has clarified his will for us. By giving more revelation, there's more light, greater clarity. Thirdly, by his illustration, Jesus Christ in his life clarifies what the law means. And so the new covenant surpasses the old in finality in that the new covenant is more clear as to the will of God. Secondly, the new covenant surpasses the old in finality because the new covenant is more sufficient. Now this has to be said about the old covenant, that more and more and more revelation was given. Okay? After God spoke to Moses, then he spoke to others, and he spoke to others, and he spoke to the psalmist, many of them, and he spoke to the prophets, many of them. And then after all the old covenant literature was in, he spoke again by his son and spoke by the apostles. The old covenant was never sufficient. It always had to be supplemented, more and more and more revelation given. But the new covenant is marked by sufficiency. No further revelation need be given. With the giving of the revelation in God's Son and the interpretation of his apostles, the canon of God's word is closed. God has closed the canon in the apostolic age. Paul teaches us that everything needful for the man of God to be perfectly equipped for all good works has been given in the scriptures. Consequently, we can be confident that at the end of the apostolic age, everything needful had been found, both in terms of Old Testament law, revelation, prophecy, anticipation, type, and the fulfillment of all those things, the clarification of them, and the declaration of the gospel by the apostles. With the closing of the New Testament canon, there is no further revelation necessary. There is no further revelation given. And so the new covenant has a sufficiency, a finality that the old covenant didn't have. And then finally, the new covenant has greater responsibility than the old. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that if every transgression and offense in the old covenant received a just recompense of reward, how much greater will be the condemnation of God upon those of us who spurn his son? You see, we must keep the law more firmly than did the old covenant saints. For if we sin willfully after that which we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that hath set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think you, shall he be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know that he had said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge the people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there is a greater responsibility given in the new covenant to keep the word of God. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 26 and following. You'll find a similar form of argument in Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. That's a rather dramatic thing to say in light of the fact that the old covenant saints were to give complete heed to God's word. But now God has added greater culpability and responsibility for violating his word. We ought to give the greater heed. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We ought to give the more greater heed. So there's greater responsibility. So I have taught that the new covenant teaches the presumption of continuity with the Old Testament. That unless God's word tells us otherwise, we must assume our obligation to the law. But that presumption does not rule out qualifications. And I would add these qualifications. According to Scripture, not according to my reasoning now, not according to any kind of preconceived theological scheme, but Scripture at every point tells us that the new covenant surpasses the old in glory, the new covenant surpasses the old in power, the new covenant surpasses the old shadows, and the new covenant surpasses the old in finality. And that brings certain corresponding changes in our attitude toward the law and the binding character of certain laws. For instance, we don't have to keep the ceremonial law because the shadows have been fulfilled in the redemptive work of Christ. We no longer have to keep the dietary laws because the separation is different. We don't have to worry about the laws pertaining to the land of Canaan because the people of God have been redefined. We don't have to worry about holy war and defending the kingdom of God with the sword because Jesus' kingdom is of a different nature today. Okay. I'd like to open it up to your questions now. Go ahead.
In that difference, though, I'm hearing as I read and so on, and I think that even though the church does not continue with the sword, we do have God's standard for the state.
Sure.
To implement those sword laws, if you want to put that way.
Yeah.
Administration of the state.
That's right. The reason for that, and I hope you'll note as I was lecturing, that I said that the sword is not used to defend the kingdom of God any longer. The state is not the kingdom of God. The state is the, if you will, the realm of creation that has to be preserved. Justice and fairness between men, safety, that sort of thing, has still got to be preserved. And so the sword of the state must be used in a just fashion, must be used as avenging God's wrath against evildoers, as Romans 13 says. But if the sword is not being used as the minister of God wields it to avenge God's wrath against the evildoers, then it's being used in vain. The only way to use the sword of the state so that it's not used in vain is to use it according to the law of God. And so that's right. The sword, the capital crimes of the Old Testament, continue to be capital crimes unless they're of a ceremonial nature. For instance, drunkenness in the temple was a capital crime. That would not be a capital crime today because the temple has been taken away. Now the Holy Spirit in our hearts makes us temples of the Holy Spirit, and in our congregations makes them temples of the Holy Spirit. So apart from new covenant changes because of ceremonial laws and so forth, the presumption is that the penal sanctions of the Old Testament are binding too. We're going to get to that in our social ethics section of this course, which should probably be somewhat into the next hour and then next week.
You're basically saying participation of persons in military service, is it then unlawful or unscriptural?
No.
For Christians to be in it, or is it correct for those who we as persons can be within the context?
The legitimacy of a Christian serving in the military depends upon the function of the military as he's serving. Okay. Just war has not been abrogated in the New Covenant. Aggressive war to secure the land of promise has been abrogated. There is no longer holy war today. Unless God were to give a special revelation to go to war against communist Russia or something like that. But of course, since we believe the new covenant canon is closed, God doesn't give such revelations. Therefore, there is never appropriate aggressive warfare today. All wars, if they are just wars, must be defensive in character. And a defensive war is a just war, and a Christian participating at that point is within the will of God and not violating the will of God. Yes.
I assume that we're going to get eventually, or it would be touched on, that the economic system in our country would be subject to the laws of God. How would you separate these land laws in Canaan, where it seems like everybody's put back on an equal footing, so to say, every, what, 50 years?
Every 50 years, right.
How it seems to me that something of that nature or that principle would be necessary today to put everybody on an equal principle, if we're going to have the kind of economic system that they have.
If somebody argues that that was the reason that in the year of Jubilee, the land was restored to its original owners, the family that originally owned that land, that that was the purpose of restoration, then he might have an argument that although we don't have the land of promise today, we do have something of an equalizing principle to be followed. But however, he will have to make good on his exegesis that that was the purpose of God, to, if you will, to equalize everybody with respect to the land of Canaan. The difficulty is that that appears to be a very unique sort of thing. God did not require that outside the land of Canaan. That seems to have been tied to the land of Canaan as a special possession of the people of God. And as such, my own conviction is, exegetically founded, I hope, and defensible, that the land of Canaan was restored to its original owners, each family, for the purpose of keeping family ownership in the land of promise, even as the levirate institution functioned. It did not have function economically to equalize rich and poor. It rather had a function spiritually or theologically to see to it that the land of promise, the inheritance, was not lost in any family of Israel. Now, if that's right, that you have to see it, if you will, vertically instead of economically and horizontally, then, in fact, the passing away of the sign or the symbol or the type into the reality of the New Covenant Church and the Kingdom of God would not bring with it any kind of economic implications equalizing. Now, let me give you a contrasting application, however. Every 7 years, or in every seventh year, depending on how you interpret the Hebrew, those who were indebted to us were to be released of their debt. I happen to believe that that not only served the function of reminding the Israelites of the Sabbatic principle, that God will, in his own perfect time, bring the kingdom of God in release to us, but I think that functioned also to keep people from becoming slaves in their mentality. For as the proverb says, the borrower is slave to the lender, and God did not want his people to borrow unnecessarily. He wanted them to lend freely to those who were in need. And in the seventh year, anybody who had borrowed from you was to be released from his debt. My own personal conviction is, after a good deal of study of this, and I think that's what you have to do, is convince yourself by reading the scripture and interpreting it, that although we don't have a Sabbath year in our current calendar, we don't have, if you will, a society governed by Sabbatic principles or the Sabbath year, we nevertheless ought to make it a principle of economic policy. We ought to make it our economic policy to be out of debt every 7 years and to release those who are indebted to us every 7 years. And so it's always a question of reading the law and discerning its proper function. Was it simply symbolic, or did it also have economic implications in terms of the justice and fairness of God? And as to the restoring of the land to the original owners, I see that as a principle of keeping one's inheritance in the land, and not for the purpose of equalizing rich and poor, whereas I do believe as a standard of charity to the poor that they ought to be released from their debts every 7 years. Of course, we could get into a very long discussion about the whole philosophy of debt that is in fact ruining our economic system today and ruining the lives of people. They are in fact proving that they have a slave mentality, that they are slaves all their lives to debt. They go into debt and they never are out of debt. And I think it would be a sign of love and grace to them if we should teach them that you've got to get yourself out of debt at least every 7 years, and that God's will is, owe no man anything but to love one another. That's true. Because of necessities, things come up where we have to go into debt. But the principle and the ideal for which we should strive is to owe no man anything. That can hardly be said to be the principle of Wall Street today. The encouragement is to owe every man as much as you possibly can. Yeah.
I'd like to return to the advancing the kingdom by the sword, if I may. I'd like to make an observation and see if you would agree with it. When you say that the kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword, I take it to mean the kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword of, by the church wielding it.
That's right.
Because you do not identify the kingdom of God with the church. To you, as I understand your book, the kingdom of God is separation of church, state, school, and family, all of these institutions under God. So kingdom is all of God's ordained institutions under God. Therefore, the kingdom is advanced by the state wielding the sword, right?
Is it advanced by the state wielding the sword? Does the state using the sword to punish those who commit crime, is that a means by which people come into the kingdom of God?
I would say it permits it to be advanced in that we cannot advance the church in the midst of tyranny.
Okay. Well, by that, I believe that the state does permit the kingdom to be advanced.
Yes.
But the state does not advance the kingdom.
Okay.
Okay. Preserving conditions under which the gospel can be preached is not the same as preaching the gospel. This language of advancing the kingdom, I simply mean by that the state does not enforce open profession of faith.
Right.
The state does not use the sword to say, if you're not a Christian, then you're dead. That would be unlawful. That'd be tyrannical. And theonomists of all people ought to argue against that. As much as we want the sword used for capital crimes, it is not a capital crime to be an unbeliever. It is not a social crime. It certainly will be an eternal capital crime, but that is a different matter altogether. The kingdom, therefore, is not advanced by the sword, although I will grant that the advance of the kingdom is only made possible under the conditions of the sword being used by the state to bring stability to society. In a chaotic situation where the church is oppressed and persecuted by anybody who doesn't like what we're saying, and there's plenty of them around today, the kingdom could not be advanced. I think a very good illustration is this Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco, where they fired the organist because of his open profession of homosexuality and his failure to repent of it when, you know, confronted by the pastor and so forth. So he brought lawsuit against the church because of a San Francisco ordinance prohibiting an employer from discriminating on the basis of sexual preference, and therefore the firing of this person violated the San Francisco ordinance. Now, in the process of defending himself, the pastor of that church and the presbytery involved, the pastor was repeatedly threatened. You know, he received threatening phone calls at all hours of the night saying, we're going to burn your house down, we're going to steal your children, we're going to shoot your wife, that sort of thing. That was a rather miserable thing to go through for this poor fellow, and in fact, he still is undergoing it, although one step in the adjudication of that case has taken place. Nevertheless, if the state were not there to guard that church, I don't think it's doing a terrific job of it right now, but even to the degree it is, if the state were not there, I think it's quite clear that this man would be killed. The homosexuals would kill him because they hate the preaching of the gospel. They hate the condemnation of their sin. And I'm not saying this because homosexuals are in a special class. I think that would be true of anybody. If we preach against the mafia in New Jersey, I think we'd probably be very likely, if it weren't for the restraint of the state. And so it is true that if the state does not use the sword to avenge God's wrath, that the conditions do not exist under which the kingdom of God can be advanced, because we'd all be subject to the wrath of sinners against the fact that they don't like the good news of God, which is only more condemnation. God gives them good news and they despise it. But nevertheless, the state has to use the sword, not to advance, but to preserve.
Well, on this topic, one of the big problems for me in trying to work out my position where I stand in terms of bearing arms is that how do we distinguish, especially in light of the news media and much propaganda given, what is a just war? The United States, for instance, gets involved in Afghanistan.
Sure.
We don't have all the facts. Being, you know, the citizens, and I read George Orwell's 1984 recently, and you're just talking about how they handle newspapers and the lines with the Nazis and how quickly they switch it. We don't get all the facts. And how do we distinguish? What do we know that we're involved in the dictator?
Well, I believe that we can best take that up under our social ethics unit, if you don't mind. I'm going to be talking, well, I'm not sure I'm going to have time, but my intention was to talk about warfare, capital punishment, and so forth. Let me give you a very quick answer to that. First of all, at heart, sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you simply have to obey the powers that be, knowing that they are the ones who will be accountable if they have gotten us into an unjust war, but have portrayed it to us as just, and we have no way of knowing better. God does not leave it to us to know all the facts of the situation. We are obliged to operate under the information that we do have. But when it comes to certain matters, whether it's a just war or not, is not a matter of the news media, because I don't think by any conceivable stretch of imagination, a war in Afghanistan could be considered a defensive war. Now, I know the argument, you know, well, if you give them Afghanistan, then you give them India, then you give them, then you give them, then you give them, then they surround us. And the answer to that is, okay, so they surround us. Until they attack us, we have no right to take away their lives. It's unjustly taking away the lives, even of aggressive Russians, if we are not defending our own homeland. And so when Russians begin, you know, landing on the beaches of California, especially on the beaches of California, or even New Jersey, or are sending, you know, bombs in our direction, or, you know, you have to update it in terms of the current military situation, but it is not a defensive war when you're fighting wars halfway around the globe.
Yeah, but when it's oppressing other people, I have a little trouble with that, but it has to be in our home country. When I see others being slaughtered and killed, now that's the other argument they go to.
Okay. Like Cambodia,
Let me ask you this.
To the Cambodians.
Do we have an obligation to the Cambodians? Let's be very careful on how we use our language. Let's be very analytical on this. Do we have an obligation to defend the Cambodians? If we have an obligation to defend the Cambodians, that ought to be demonstrable from the Word of God. Now, I think you might demonstrate that we as individuals ought to be very concerned. And if it lies within our power to do so, we might go as mercenary soldiers to fight for the right in Cambodia. You have got to prove, however, that the United States government has been given a mandate from God to police the world. Has God given it into the hands of any nation today to see to it that no other nation does things which are improper? Now, if God has given that mandate, I want you to understand the implications very clearly. If he has given it, then we will live with the implications. But let's look at the implications for a minute. Let us say that I am not convinced that the war in Vietnam, hypothetically now, I am not convinced that the war in Vietnam is in fact in our national interest, but is in fact in our economic interest. I am not convinced that we are fighting there in order to in fact preserve anything more than our own vested interest in the tin, rubber, what have you, of Vietnam. Now, if I'm convinced of that, and the government of the United States believes it has been given a mandate of God to police the world against aggressive warfare, then the government of the United States can conscript me into its service against my will and against my moral conviction about the matter. What I'm saying is the government of the United States can engage in involuntary servitude. It can say, you will go fight a war which you're not convinced is right, but we are convinced is right. You see, there you don't have it's not a factual question, are we being attacked? It's a question of who is in the right in Vietnam. Now I have my own convictions on that matter, and I have my own convictions as to how it should have come out. And in my way is not the way things worked out. Okay. However, I do not believe it is right for any government on the face of the earth to force the young men within its territorial boundaries to fight wars for it around the world. Because no government can interpret for me what is in fact a mercenary act. Now, I can freely decide to pay my own fare, get over to Southeast Asia, and enlist in the army there to fight if I believe they're unjustly tyrannized. I could go to Afghanistan and fight if I was convinced of that. But now, I don't believe it's right for me to say that since I believe we should go to Afghanistan, that I should go to Afghanistan and fight, that you should go to Afghanistan and fight. And if you won't come with me willingly, then I'm going to go to the U.S. government and say, would you please put him in jail if he doesn't go with me? You see what I'm getting at? At the most basic level, the issue is, can you force another man to fight your battles? Now, if you want to make that your battle, then go to it. But don't make your battles my battles unless they're defensive in nature. Then I think we owe it to each other to defend each other. I believe the obligation of self-defense lies upon each one of us. And therefore, it would be wrong to be a conscientious objector when it's a defensive matter. But when it's a matter of being a mercenary to other nations around the world, you have to first prove the United States has a mandate to police the world. And I guess you can tell just by the way I'm approaching it, I'm not at all convinced we have a mandate to be the policeman of the world.
Do you believe the United States is just in joining the defeat of Hitler? And if so, what was the basis?
The very basis for joining in the defeat of Hitler is that we were attacked. Pearl Harbor was attacked, and
I'm not talking about the Japanese. I'm talking about the Germans. The Japanese, yes, they
yes, our ships were sunk by German warships. That entered us into the conflict. I also have historical convictions as to how that came about, that we were brought into that war. I'm not convinced that we would have been if it hadn't been something of a ploy. But that's not having anything to do with ethics, really. That has to do with historiography and all that. But as a matter of fact, in the First World War, there was extensive draft resistance because people were not convinced it was a defensive war. The Second World War was made possible in an almost complete agreement of the American people to enter into this is because we were first attacked, and then we entered into it.
So you're not talking about United States soil, per se. You're talking about United States property.
Sure. Right. Sure, I should say that before World War II, if our embassy in Germany had been occupied, when in fact that was ground that technically belongs to the United States, has diplomatic immunity, that if our embassy had been occupied and if hostages had been taken, that would have been an act of war. And just between you and I mean, we're going to get down to the facts. We are at war with Iran. I just wish the government of the United States would recognize that fact. That is an act of aggression against our people. We see what can happen is a country can say, we no longer want diplomatic relations with you. You have 24 hours to get out of the country. They cannot say, we're going to what is now internationally recognized as diplomatically immune property take over. Because that is, in fact, an act of aggression against our own country.
Will you extend that to citizens? Hitler's mass murdering of Europeans would not be justification. But if some of those Europeans were American,
sure,
then that would be just... But supposing Hitler and his mass murdering was not killing Americans, just European Jews, not American Jews, American Italians, etc. You would say it was not justified. The mass murdering of Hitler was not justification.
Unless it's the basic question is, no matter how good a case can be made emotionally, the basic question is, have we a mandate to police the world?
Right. So you would say Hitler would have to, if there were no chips on, Hitler would have to be murdering American citizens in Europe before you could justify that.
That's right.
But you won't extend it. I mean, you're not, I want to make clear to the classes I'm hearing you that you're not limiting it to American soil, but it's also American property on the high seas and American citizens overseas.
At one point, I used the illustration of landing on the beaches, but my point throughout has been aggression against us. And aggression is defined as any territorial waters. Our people that are supposed to, because of their passports, have protection of the governments and so forth. If aggression is made against us and we can't defend our people otherwise, then we have to go to war. Obligation of self-defense. What's that?
I was thinking it's just math.
Which is?
I think with everyone, you know.
Is rather depressing.
How much should the American country take? Because I work with a bunch of ladies that are Christian ladies, but they feel that America should just say, well, we're sorry, and we'll just lick your boots, just give us back our people. And I sort of have a feeling that, yeah, but I think we should go over and get them.
No, I didn't say that. What I said is we are at war with Iran.
Well...
Now the question is, do we owe them an apology? I'm not going to get into the facts or the merits of the case. If we owe them an apology, I don't think we should fight with them. I think we ought to give them the apology. If we don't owe them the apology, then I think you have to seriously consider, if you're president of the United States, how you're jeopardizing the well-being, safety, and lives of Americans here and abroad by the fact that we will not defend our own people. As a matter of fact, you teach the world that we have a much bigger bark than we do a bite. Okay, so I'm not telling you whether we owe the apology or not. All I'm saying is that as the situation now is, anybody in the world can assume that Americans are, you know, open territory. We fire upon them, the United States government sure isn't going to do anything about it.
I don't know, maybe we're beating us, get forced in the mouth or something, but also, you know, I don't consider myself just an American.
Good.
That aggression could also be to our Christian brothers that are somewhere else. Wait a minute.
Let me give you a situation. Back in the days of the English Civil War, you had Scotsmen coming into England fighting for the reestablishment of the throne of Charles in England at the time of Cromwell's protectorate. Now, as a matter of fact, I'm probably closer to the theology of the Scotsmen that were fighting on English soil. But I do believe that Christian though they be, they were aggressing against the Englishmen. And the Englishmen had the right to defend themselves even to the point of shooting and killing those Presbyterians who were coming into England. To establish the king, I'm not going to get into the merits or demerits of the king and his tyranny against his own people and plotting against them and that sort of thing, whether you agree with that or not. If that was a defensive war, whether they're Christians or not, you have the right to defend yourself. A Christian does not have, you know, a free hand to aggress against another Christian. The fact that he's a Christian, it does not affect the political justice of the war involved. You know, like, what if we go to war with Russia, and before we fight back, Russia says, oh, by the way, we have some Christians over here in the army. So before you Christians... Well, what we'd have to say is, well, if they're Christians and it's aggressive warfare, they ought not to be cooperating. And if they are going to cooperate, we still have the right to defend ourselves.
I guess my question was indirect because I didn't want to force you head on to the fact that, you know, you say that God has not given us a mandate to police the world.
Yes.
I don't know. Inside of me, you said you can wipe out emotions or feelings, which I think is good at times. But I also think that when you see others being oppressed, others sometimes being possessed by others, and the country is moving in, and you say, you know, allow those to surround us, not until they reach our beaches, you know, how you use that symbolic way of metaphor, but that we don't do anything. The domino theory, to me, has been proven over and over again in history. And I think at times, I think we must be very careful through our defense. That, you know, and let's face it, when we make a choice of whether we're going to go into another country or not, that is an ethical decision. I mean, at least I feel that way. And, you know, why does not God, you know, when we love our neighbor, our enemy, whatever, loving those that are not inside of our borders, you know, does not God, he may not be a very direct mandate, but to me, you know, I guess I'm having trouble hearing you say that, you know, just sitting back and waiting until we are felt.
Okay, let me repeat some distinctions that you've forgotten. If you personally feel that these people are being oppressed and you have it within your power to help them, and that obligation is lying upon your heart, then you should become a mercenary soldier. You ought to go and you ought to fight for the right there. But can you tell the government to force me to have your convictions? That is involuntary servitude. Now, I happen to believe that we have a very large obligation to the poor as Christians. Okay? And I may feel that somebody down here, some family down here in Ashland needs a lot of money, and I'm going to do as much as I can to help them out. But then I come to you and I say, hey, look, this family down here needs some help. And you say, well, I mean, I just don't see it that way, or I just haven't got it. And then I go to the government and I say, would you go to that guy over there? And would you put him in jail if he doesn't give me money to help the poor? Now, to say that I don't believe that the government has the right to coercively take your charitable money for the poor is not to say that I don't think we should have a concern for the poor. I'm saying the government ought not to use the sword to force that. And if nothing else in this class, we have to learn to draw distinctions, because that's very important. We're talking about coercion now. We're talking about the government saying you have no choice in the matter. And I'm saying the only place the government has the right to say there is no choice is when it is a demonstrable fact that it's defensive warfare. I guess we've gotten into social ethics anyway. Spent a good deal of time on this question. Go ahead.
To the government often uses the term in the national interest.
Sure.
And how would you distinguish that from aggression if it's against the national interest? I mean, who says what's the national interest?
Well, I don't think it's what's in the national interest. It's what's in the nation's defense. It's in our nation's interest to occupy Mexico. I don't think anybody can dispute the fact that Mexico's got some things we need. It would be in our interest to wage a war against Mexico and to take over its natural resources. It may be in our national interest, but it's not in our national defense to go to war with Mexico. But now if Mexico goes to war with us, then it's in our national defense to defend ourselves, naturally.
Okay, so defending the oil in the Mideast, if it were attacked.
Mm-hmm. Excellent illustration.
All right, that would be an attack on the national
interest. Sure would be an attack upon our national interest, just like if somebody were to close down Friendly's ice cream parlor nationally. It would be an attack upon my interest. I'm drawing a rather ridiculous analogy because I want to make the point. You see, I happen to think that it would be very nice if we had a lot more oil. I'd be happy to have a lot more oil to do with. I do not believe that God has given us a mandate to defend a certain economic level of existence in this country.
Isn't the government setting us up to do that?
Well, I hear the amen, so I guess I won't have to add my own comment. I do believe the conditions are ripe for us to go to war in the Mideast in order to defend our ability to take our recreational vehicles on vacation. Yes, sir. Now, whether it will happen or not, I'm not going to become a false prophet and engage in that. But I think that we'd better think through those principles before it happens. Is it, in fact, obligatory for us to go and defend oil lines in the Middle East? I think we better make our peace with them, or better learn to live on the resources we have available.
Summarize what you're saying about defense. When you're in a football game, you can defend your goal line at a 1 yard line here at the 99 yard line. But they're still on defense. So we can defend our country at the coast of California, or we can defend it over in Iran. And that would depend upon the political situation. Isn't that really what you're saying?
Well, it depends on whether we're on the defense in Iran. I mean, if I'm really on my, if you want to use your football metaphor, if I'm really on the 5 yard line of my opponent and I'm put on defense, I mean, if they take over the ball on the 5 yard line, I'm way out of my own territory. I'm beyond the 50 yard line, but I am put on defense as a football player. Likewise, if the United States people are territory in Iran, granted, it's not a very big plot, but nevertheless, it is subject to diplomatic immunity, is attacked, then we do go on the defensive. But we're not on the defensive in the Middle East, for instance, if we go in to defend our oil interest. Just like I'm not really on the defensive if I go down and argue with somebody who wants to close down the ice cream shop in town.
But on the other hand, with this domino theory, we would be in better off as a country to begin the conflict on the 99-yard line and we'd be leaving the fight.
If Russia should happen to send nuclear weapons toward the United States, I would think we'd be much better off to detonate those things over Russia than over the United States. If we're going to have any anti-ballistic missile approach to our defense, I'd much rather do it on their 5-yard line than our 5-yard line. That's true. But until Russia puts us on the defense, we have no business fighting in Russia. Okay. Obviously, we can't turn off the spigot yet.
I'm trying to gather myself clear properly about the issue, trying to gather myself some of the principles of ethics we're using.
Good.
And it seems to me that, you know, oil is there, but it's still on our own.
That's right.
We have what we have. We should use what we have kind of realistically in the proper means that it should be used. And if you don't have it, too bad.
You can buy it at the going market rate, and that's what we don't want. We don't want the going market rate. We want it at our convenient rate. That's right. If they have the oil and we want to purchase it at whatever exorbitant price they want to pay, but for us to say, well, since you won't sell it to us, if we consider a just cost, then we'll just take it.
Well, I think, you know, that says to me that, you know, we as people, even though it's our own self-interest, our self-interest is wrong. And I think we need to really look at that.
Usually is.
On rare.
Usually is wrong, because self-interest is undoubtedly interpreted by the natural man selfishly.
I'm still not quite satisfied with that.
That's okay. Go ahead.
I said this balance varies, and if it's a question of whether they get the oil, that they need to do that, or whether we get the oil. I mean, it may not just be the oil, but I somehow feel that if they can control the world's oil supply, or such a big majority of it, they're going to be in a much better posture to bury this one.
Just because one's wrong, does that mean we should do wrong too, so we can kind of keep it balanced?
I think what it probably tells you is that there are ways of compensating for that disadvantage in advance. That a wise politician, a wise military strategist says, knowing that we may be cut off in the future, we'd better make sure that we can defend ourselves when that time comes. Okay, rather than saying, since if we don't prepare, that'll always be a legitimate reason to go in and defend our military interests in the Middle East, because we have to have oil to make gas to run our tanks and that sort of thing. I don't think that is responsible stewardship and planning on the part of the government. Before we get too much further into the details of Mideast warfare, Vietnam, Iran, and so forth, I would remind you that the motivation over here is the one I share. We're looking for principles by which you can make your own factual judgments. You are not to be tyrannized in this class by my factual application of these things. I may be dead wrong. I have not proven anything I have said today, and I'm very sensitive as a professor to the idea that you will hear what I say and think, well, you know, he's got all the stuff to back it up. Until you hear what backs it up, don't you believe what I say? You believe it. I'm here to teach you principles. You learn about your world and you apply these principles, and I'll be very happy, even if in some cases you make the mistake of disagreeing. In other words, I want to know that you're using the right principles, even if we do disagree. I mean, I can be jovial about it, but you get my point. This is a class in principles, not a class in Iranian defense or anything like that.
then concerning these principles, are organizations such as NATO and OAS biblically unethical?
All right. If it is wrong for us to go to war, coercively forcing young men in our country to go to war in a skirmish that is not our own, then does it become right to go to war in a skirmish that is not our own because we've signed a piece of paper that says we will? Can we promise to do something which, if it were done, is sinful? Let me back that up a second. Okay, let's forget all entangling alliances for the time being. Okay, Russia goes to war in Afghanistan. Can I conscript into service? I'm not talking about mercenary soldiers. I'm talking about, can I conscript you into service in a war that's not of your choosing? No. Okay, if I can't do that, can I go sign a piece of paper in France that says, I will conscript you into service when it's not a war of your choosing? You see, NATO and OAS and all the rest amount to entangling alliances that oblige us to fight wars that are not our wars. Now, I'm going to tell you a way around that in just a second. The nations of the world will not like the alternative, but if the nations of the world want defense, it's the only one they've got morally. If somebody says, it would be wrong to go down on Friday night to this red light district and have sexual relations with this woman, but if we sign a piece of paper that says we're going to have this mistress relationship, then it's all right. I mean, you see how wrong that is. I mean, signing a piece of paper to agree to do something that is sinful doesn't make it less sinful. If it's wrong to conscript into service people to fight a war that's not their war, it's wrong to sign a paper that says you will conscript into service people to fight a war that's not their own war. You say, well, then how can the smaller nations of the world have defense? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? You see, what NATO and all the rest do is they take this independent nation, and this independent nation, and they hook them up just for one purpose, for the purpose of defense. Okay? So that as a matter of fact, a believer in country A has got to fight the battles of country B, even though they're not of his own choosing. They're not defensive battles for him. They're defensive only in the sense that we have these words that tie us across. The alternative, if country B can't defend itself, is not just to have these pieces of paper. It's to break down these distinctions and say, well, what we're going to do is unite into one country. And by the way, not to get patriotic in excess, that was the theory behind the federalization of the states. The states could not defend themselves one by one by one, but if Virginia and Maryland and Delaware and Pennsylvania and New York were to get together, then for the national defense, they would, in fact, fight each other's wars. Okay? So the states became the United States of America. And as much as this may sound terrible, I think the only alternative for Vietnam or for France or England is to become part of the United States of America. Okay, it can be the United States of the world. I mean, I'm not zealous for the word America. But the point is you've got to unite together, which is to say you have a common tax base and you have common political obligations. And then, of course, you have common defensive obligations. But to say we have defensive obligations that none of the other responsibilities, we're not going to be citizens together. We want our own autonomy, but autonomy ends when we get attacked. Then we want you to give up your lives to fight our wars. My political theory just doesn't allow for that. But my political theory does allow for nations getting together, banding together for the common defense.
One of the things that's really interested me with this whole thing in Iran, that I agree with you, I think we are in a sense at war with Iran. Okay, now what do we do with what, like, the president has done of cutting off aid and things like, or will be doing, that's his bottom line, isn't it? To cut off some sort of economic or food aid and medicine. Now, there is a principle in the Bible that says that we feed the enemies.
Our personal enemies we feed, yes.
Or national, from what I hear you saying. We're still sending grain to Russia. We're still doing things like this.
But do you get the impression I agree with that?
I'm wondering.
Let me not leave this for ambiguity.
But I mean, I think
we don't sell anything to our enemies. That is an act of treason. That is called aiding and abetting the enemy. If I give them food, on which their soldiers travel, then I am helping their soldiers travel. I don't sell them military hardware. I mean, sometimes one has got to remember the classic statement that whom the gods destroy, they first make crazy. I mean, I don't know, totally apart from whatever your political party or convictions are, how anybody can see sense in what is part of our, in this country, our own international relations. I mean, we sell to our enemies. We deprive of those who are favorable to us. We break promises to people. I mean, it's just absolutely insane. And I almost wonder, you know, if it isn't, as the old thing says, before the gods would destroy us, they first make our leaders go crazy. Okay, now I'm not interested in this class in the details of this. I want to keep saying it over and over again. We can personally aid our enemy. Okay, Jesus says, look, this guy down the street, he's your enemy. But when you see that his oxen is broken down or his ass is broken down with his burden or something like that, you go along, you help him lift up the burden. When you see some guy's been beaten up by the thieves, you become the good Samaritan to that man. Okay, over and over and over again, we are to aid our enemies. However, we must be very careful that we don't apply principles of interpersonal morality to international morality. There is no commandment in the Bible for any nation to turn the other cheek. However, it is my obligation, if I can walk away from a fight, to turn the other cheek. It'd be better for me to take the humiliation and avoid the encounter. However, that is not a principle of international relations. It's a principle of interpersonal relations. And so I'm just saying that's another distinction we have to draw between coercion, voluntary involvement in a war, between international, interpersonal relations, and all the rest. One more question.
Conscripted against his will and refuses service and then has an alternative of jail or of service. Is it ethical to give up his citizenship, to refuse jail, to refuse to pay that penalty, and to leave the country?
Yes. I'd rather be right than be American. That doesn't sound in line with what apparently was pro-American statements a few minutes ago. And I make a lot of mistakes in this area, I'm sure, but I hope you see in that my goal is to be biblical above all. And when the government would put me in jail unjustly or punish me unjustly, I have the right to resist that punishment. A lot of people say, well, you have the right to resist, but then you have to take your comeuppance. You've got to take the punishment. I don't see the Apostle Paul ever living by that principle. Thessalonica, Paul didn't hesitate to leave. He knew very well that he was going to be violating, you know, the principles of the city fathers of Thessalonica. But he took off. He wasn't going to hang around and be punished unjustly. And so it seems to me if it's unjust punishment, that is by definition the punishment you may resist. Okay, so let us say, hypothetically, I'm not getting into the facts, whether it's right or wrong. Let us say we believe the war in Vietnam is not a just war. Let us say that I am now drafted and I resist it. I lose my case. Okay, I go to court and I say, I'm a Christian. I believe in selective conscientious objection. I'm not a pacifist. That would be wrong. I believe that we have to defend ourselves. I don't believe this is a defensive war, so I selectively have a conscientious objection against this war. Not against all war, but against this one. And the Supreme Court in the United States says we will not honor selective conscientious objection. Then I have an alternative. I can go to prison and probably be degraded there, or I can go to Canada and maintain my witness. I believe that I have the freedom to go to Canada and to renounce my citizenship in the name of a higher kingdom. Remember, Pilate, you would have no power at all if it weren't from above. And therefore, my obligation is first and foremost to the Lord God Almighty. And I won't fight your battles if they're unjust battles. We have to remember we have to obey God rather than man. And even when it comes to warfare. So I do believe in the right of selective conscientious objection. I do believe in the right for a person to renounce citizenship in the name of a higher citizenship.
And you have a right to go to jail, too, right? You can either go to jail or to Canada.
I can imagine conditions under which you could go to jail. I do believe that the nature of the case, if you believe in resistance to going to war because it's unjust, that in principle you ought to believe in resisting unjust punishment about going to war. So what I'm saying is it's not very consistent to say that I will resist the government at one point, but I'll submit to the government's tyranny at another.
So given the facts as you gave them, hypothetically, it would be better to go to Canada than to go to jail.
I would think so.
One right would be higher than another.
I would think that all things being equal, what you should say is I resist the government at every point that it violates God's word, not simply when it violates it in terms of aggressive warfare, but also when it persecutes those who believe in selective conscientious objection. See what I'm saying? It's a bit inconsistent to say I will submit to your tyranny here, but I will not submit to your tyranny there. And so in all things being equal, I would think you should probably take a consistent stand that your obligation is completely to the Lord of Heaven. Polygamy would be an interesting topic to take up now. And the reason I want to take up the subject of polygamy is because while I have finished my notes on the idea of continuity and discontinuity between Old and New Testaments, I think somebody might begin to wonder whether there is continuity between Old and New Testaments when you look at the standards for divorce between Old and New Testaments and the standards with respect to polygamy. The argument is, in the Old Testament, divorce was allowed for any light cause whatsoever. In the New Testament, Jesus says only for the cause of fornication. And he seems to say, according to some popular interpreters of the pericope, that only for the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, only for their spiritual dullness and perversity, did God give them a light standard with respect to divorce. Now, by application, Carl F. H. Henry, John Murray, a few others say, we should say the same thing about polygamy. God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament, regulated it by his law, but in the New Testament, monogamy is the standard. And the difference between Old and New Testament is to be explained in terms of ethical evolution. No, Henry and Murray don't say ethical evolution, but they say what amounts to ethical evolution, that the people of the Old Testament were too immature for the higher standard of monogamy and divorce only for the sake of fornication. Consequently, for the hardness of their heart, they were given the lighter standard, and now in this age, they're given a more rigorous standard. And I'd like to point out two things, one very briefly and the other at some length. First of all, if it can be established that the New Testament text teaches discontinuity with the Old Testament standard with respect either to divorce or polygamy, if it can be established that the text of the New Testament teaches this, does that contradict the theonomic thesis? I see one person answering no and one person yes. Go ahead.
Well, I would say it does not, because you're assuming continuity unless we have a change in the New Testament.
Exactly. That's why I left the word presumption up here. My thesis is that we presume continuity unless the New Testament teaches otherwise. If it can genuinely be shown that the New Testament text teaches discontinuity, then that fits right in with the pattern of reasoning that I'm supporting. That if the New Testament tells us so, then fine. If the lawgiver tells us there's been a change in the law, then fine. But now I want to go on to my second point. I'll get the question in a second. My second point is going to be, I am not of the conviction that the New Testament teaches that discontinuity. Okay.
Okay, I was going to ask the question about the immutability of God's law in that case. If we say God's law is immutable, then it would be in contradiction to the theonomic viewpoint to say there has been a change in the ethic or no.
Well, what we want to say is that in some sense, what was immutable is nevertheless being preserved, that there is a continuity that can be found. Let me give you an illustration on the ceremonial law. I believe in the discontinuity with respect to Old Testament sacrifices. I believe God's immutable, though. So how can I say that in the Old Testament they had to give animal sacrifices and in the New we don't? Because on the immutable principle of blood atonement, Jesus has given the once and for all sacrifice that the Old Testament anticipated. Now, if somebody wants to argue this, I would think we would want to press them to show that the Old Testament anticipated this New Testament reality. I mean, somewhat analogous to the ceremonial law, it is immutable. There's some sense in which we can still see the continuity even through the change. Okay. Now, as a matter of fact, I'm not under obligation to do that because I don't believe in this discontinuity. But all I'm saying is if somebody could show that in the text, it would not violate the principle of the presumed continuity. God's immutability would have to be understood as God explains his immutability about divorce. And strange as that may seem, his immutability would have to be understood as allowing for a more rigorous standard today. After all, God's not changing the standard that he had in the Old Testament. He's beefing it up. Okay, here in the Old Testament, you have a minimal standard with respect to monogamy. In the New Testament, you have a larger standard, but that doesn't abrogate the Old Testament. It simply advances it. If you will, it takes the minimal standard and maximalizes it. Now, I'm giving a lot of argumentation for somebody who's on the other side of the line. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that's what happened. And I have a hard time understanding that, but that's the way I would have to understand it if I believe the immutability of God. And certainly the Bible teaches the immutability of God and his law. But I don't believe that the New Testament teaches this discontinuity. And in my book, I have a lengthy discussion of the difference between Murray and myself on the divorce pericopes of the New Testament. And I would suggest you pay a lot of attention to it. Okay? That's kind of like, get it? Pay a lot of attention to that. I'm going to give you a piece of paper next week that will encourage you to pay a lot of attention to that. It's called the final exam. Now, let me try to summarize what's in the book and then talk about polygamy. Well, I just have to look it up. It's in the third chapter. Jesus says, his opponents come to him and say, is it legitimate for a man to get rid of his wife for any cause? Jesus says, well, of course not. God's will is a man and woman should cleave to each other, become one flesh. And what God has put together, man should not put asunder. What does Jesus do? He says, from the very beginning, you should have known God's standard is that of permanence in marriage and monogamy. One man, one woman, in permanent marital union. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, by the way, he says, have you not read? That's always an indictment. They come and they try to trip up Jesus, and he says, you should know the answer to that question. Haven't you read? From the very beginning, God said, one man, one woman in permanent union. So that tells you, no, you can't get rid of your wife for any cause. Well, then the Pharisees think they've got him caught, and they say, well, then why did Moses say that a man should give a certificate of divorce? Jesus says, for the hardness of man's heart. It was so. Now, that phraseology, hardness of heart, pertains to all sinners. If you'll do a biblical study of that phraseology of hard heart, stiff neck, all the rest, what it stands for is a heart that is depraved, that's in sin. Now, when did man's heart become hard? When God formed Israel at Mount Sinai? No. At the fall, man's heart became hard. Jesus has said, from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, there was no need for a certificate of divorce. Because from the beginning, men created upright should have had one man, one wife in permanent marital union. But now hardness of heart has entered the picture. Hardness of heart standing for the deceitfulness of man's fallen condition, his sin. From the beginning, created upright, man has become sinful. What Jesus is saying is because of the hardness of man's heart, because of sin entering the picture, then things happen to our marriages that do bring about conditions for divorce. And he says, only for the cause of fornication.
Okay.
So as I understand it, Jesus is saying, from the beginning, there was no need for divorce legislation. But with the hardness of man's heart coming in at the fall, there becomes need for divorce legislation. Somebody says, well, then how does that tie in with the Old Testament? The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24 says that if a man marries and if the woman has some unseemly thing in her and he wishes to put her away and he gives her a certificate of divorce, then having been divorced, they should never if there's an intervening marriage, there should never be a remarriage. Well, in the Old Testament, it says that the grounds for divorce is some unseemly thing. It's a very difficult word in the Hebrew. I mean, it's difficult to give an English equivalent to that Hebrew word. It carries a lot of connotations and covers a lot of ground that many English words do. But that unseemly thing, that matter of abhorrence, that matter of nakedness, another way of translating it, that unseemly matter, I take to be functionally equivalent to what Jesus says when he says only for the case of fornication. And the study I've done of the two words has convinced me that for the most part, they are coextensive in their application. They stand for very abhorrent immorality of some heinous sort with usually a sexual focus. Fornication, you'll find, is used in the New Testament as a broad term for immorality. We always use it for sexual immorality, and often in the New Testament it stands for sexual immorality, because I believe that's the focus of these broad moral indictments. But I think what is true of the word unseemly in Hebrew is true of the word fornication in Greek. And so, as I see it, Jesus is saying, look, the law told you already that a man could not put away, even for the hardness of heart, because of sin entering the marital situation. It's only when there's some guilty matter that's unseemly, a matter of fornication, that divorce is legitimate. Not because the wife burns the meal, or she's not as attractive as another woman, or some light cause, as the rabbis were debating. Okay, so my interpretation is Jesus says, from the beginning, you should have known, from the very beginning, God's standard was monogamy and permanent marital relations. You should have known that you couldn't put away your wife for just any cause. They say, well, then why did Moses give divorce legislation, Jesus? And he says, because of the hardness of man's heart. Now has entered into the picture another factor, sin. And when sin comes in, then for an unseemly matter of fornication, and only for that matter, can a man put away his wife, or for that matter, a wife put away her husband. Let me give you an analogy. Should people wear clothes? Jesus, is it right for us to wear clothes? Then Jesus could have said from the beginning it was not so. Well, then why does the Old Testament law say that you're supposed to wear clothes? Because of the hardness of men's hearts. Jesus, do we have to bury our dead? From the beginning it was not so. Well, then why do we have to bury our... Why does the law have all these standards for burial? Because of the hardness of men's hearts. Jesus, is it right to go to war when it's an aggressive war? From the beginning, it was not so. Well, then why does the Old Testament law have standards of warfare? Because of the hardness of men's hearts. You see, as I see it, Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees, as so often was the case, you have not interpreted the Bible correctly. If you take the Bible and understand it from the very beginning and take all the details, then you'll find that you have the standard of God from the beginning, the adjustments made for the hardness of man's heart, his sinful condition, and that Jesus never contradicts the Old Testament law on a matter like that. What Jesus was saying about divorce is what Moses said about divorce. Moses, you see, often enough, we've let the rabbis tyrannize our reading of Deuteronomy 24. We go there and say, well, for some unseemly thing. Well, I guess that means that, you know, I don't like the way she's keeping the house clean. That's unseemly, right? Not in terms of the original Hebrew, that wouldn't be unseemly. It has to be some matter of abhorrence. Okay? So I'm suggesting that Jesus is teaching in accord with the Old Testament law. By the way, the first pericope on divorce comes up in Matthew 5, and I can show to you in context that each of those other illustrations is where the Pharisees have misinterpreted the Old Testament law, and Jesus is correcting the misinterpretation. The presumption is, this doesn't conclusively bring you to this interpretation, but the presumption certainly would be that that's what he's doing on divorce too, correcting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Now, John Murray and a number of other evangelical contemporary commentators have taken a different approach. They say that Jesus, in teaching monogamy, is teaching the creation standard, and that the hardness of the heart is not the hardness of all sinners' hearts, but the hardness of the immature Israelite heart. And that what God has done is that he has beefed up his standards from Old and New Testament. That where originally just any old unseemly thing could be used as a ground for divorce, now today we have increased the rigidity, or we've increased the stringency of God's standard, and now it must be only for fornication. Okay, so you see what's different? How you take this hardness of heart and how you take this from unseemly to fornication. Those are the major differences. I see it as, from the beginning, God would not have had divorce legislation. With the hardness of heart, it comes in. And the divorce legislation is the same in Old and New Testaments. Murray says, from the beginning was monogamy. During the Old Testament, it was not permanence. It was because of the hardness of the heart for some very light thing. And then in the New Testament, you have the stepped-up standard of fornication as the only ground. Now, that analysis you'll want to remember because, as I've already told you, that's going to show up on your final exam. I want you to explain my approach over against Murray's approach. I do not require you at any point to agree with me, but I would like you to at least know the issue and how the two sides are argued.
Can I ask one question?
Okay.
About from the beginning. So you're interpreting from the beginning differently also. You're saying from before the fall. When you say...
Yes, except that you must remember that Murray... Well,
you're saying the ordinance was given to Adam and Eve.
He and I would agree that from the beginning means the creation standard. Now, he would think that from the beginning covers all the way down to the hardness of the Israelites' hearts. I would say that from the beginning... You see, what is introduced with the hardness of heart? A lower standard for the immature Israelites or divorce legislation for sinful men? I say divorce legislation came in after the beginning because of hardness of heart. He says a lower standard of divorce came in because the Israelites were immature. Now, as I said before, I don't see how Murray can avoid these two very big problems. One, that really is ethical evolution. You have an immature race of people. They can't bear with God's full standard. And so as time goes on, he finally brings his full standard to bear. Secondly, you have to say that God gave a law that he didn't really approve of. And yet the Bible says his eyes are too holy to look upon imperfection and sin. And so I have theological as well as exegetical problems. And the exegetical problems have to do with how you interpret the pericope itself, and then also the New Testament teaching that there is this continuity between these things. I think the presumption has got to be continuity. And unless somebody can definitely prove otherwise, that's what we should say.
If I were to illustrate Murray's ethical evolution perspective by an AVA kind of thing, would Christ's stepped-up standard be higher, equal to, or lower than the original creation
order? It's the same as the original creation ordinance. It's an ABA. Yeah, the evolution. Remember, I don't believe Murray is an ethical evolutionist. I think I've told this class before, and if I have, I don't mind repeating myself. Murray, to me, is one of the greatest teachers ever given to the Christian church. I come very close to becoming idolatrous with respect to his writings. I think he is fantastic. However, he has taught me principles that when I go back to the teacher, I find that I think he was just a little weak at this point. I believe there's a better way to defend the New Testament standard than this. So I'm saying what he's saying would lead to ethical evolution, but Murray was no ethical evolutionist. Neither is Carl F. H. Henry. I'm saying that in their heart of hearts, they're better than their exposition betrays.
I'd like to make an observation and ask a question. My observation would be none of us want to translate that word in Matthew 5 and 19, porneia, as fornication, meaning premarital sex. We want to translate it as sexual sin, except for the cause of sexual sin. Now, I want to make a question here. We have in Deuteronomy, ervat davar, a naked thing, an unseemly thing, a grotesque thing. Now, are you suggesting, since that in your mind is equivalent to porneia, that we also translate porneia in the Matthean narrative as grotesque thing, except for unseemly behavior, except for grotesque behavior, or will you be satisfied with the translation, except for the cause of sexual sin?
I'm satisfied with that translation.
Sexual sin.
Yeah, but my point is that lexicographically, if you do a word study of porneia over against the Hebrew, that you'll find the two apply to broad immorality of an abhorrent nature with a sexual focus, that the two are functionally equivalent. They are not linguistically equivalent. They're not arguing linguistic continuity. I'm arguing functional continuity.
Therefore, you would prefer the translation, would you not? I don't want to put words in your mouth. Except for the cause of immorality. That would be a little better, wouldn't it?
Oh, I suppose. Sexual sin's fine with me, but immorality would give the broader focus a little bit better range. Yes?
Would you comment on remarriage with a new person?
All sin. Well, I mean, what would you like to know about it?
What do you see Jesus teaching following divorce? The Old Testament teaches that if you divorce you do not remarry. What do you see Jesus teaching?
I think Jesus teaches the innocent party can remarry. And I believe that Jesus would also teach, now this is, it's a long way around Robin Hood's barn to get this, and I've struggled harder on the divorce legislation of the Bible probably than any other question I've given detailed attention. But I am convinced in my own heart that what Jesus would teach is that the innocent party can always remarry with impunity, and that the guilty party may remarry after repentance and doing the works meet for repentance.
Would you define with impunity?
What's that?
Would you define with impunity?
What I mean is the innocent party should not be subject to any ecclesiastical or civil discipline for remarrying. Okay, so that if I'm married and my wife commits adultery, I may divorce her and remarry without guilt. Okay, now, let me turn this around. Let's say that the husband in a marriage commits adultery. His wife has grounds for divorce but doesn't pursue them. I believe that the husband, if he comes to his senses, ought to repent, do the works meet for repentance, and the wife ought to forgive him. That's a hard thing. I've had some of the toughest marriage counseling sessions of my life with implacable partners who will not forgive. Even though God has forgiven them probably a million times worth, they still will not forgive. Okay, now, if the marriage falls apart, at that point, as I see it, it falls apart because of the implacability of the innocent party, now becoming guilty for implacability. That's a hard thing, and I can't go through all the details of it, but in principle, you've got to see that. Now, on the other hand, let us say that the man who is guilty is divorced by his wife because he has not come to his senses. He does not repent. He did not repent. His wife divorces him very properly, and she does not remarry. Later, he comes to his senses. He gives up his mistress or whatever it may be, comes back to his wife. I mean, the works meet for repentance are going to be far greater at that point, but he really does prove his intention to be a good husband again. Can they remarry? Yes. In fact, I would think that's what we'd want to counsel, that the divorce was appropriate, nothing immoral about it, but that if at all possible, if it can be restored, fine. What if the wife has remarried somebody? Should she then give up her second husband and go back to the first? Obviously not. The eggs are scrambled at that point. Okay. Can't put them back in the shells. Okay. What if, I mean, I'm trying to reel out all the possibilities because I have had to deal with every single one of these. Not always in my own case, but it's incredible. I get long distance calls from pastors almost every month saying, I've got this terrible divorce situation in my church. What does the Bible say about this? Okay. And I just, with fear and trembling, give these answers because it's hard enough for me to work out the answer. I wish the church at large was trying to do this sort of thing so we can compare notes, you know. But instead, I have people calling me and asking for some papal decision. But anyway, as I've papally worked it out, what if the innocent wife divorces the guilty husband, remarries, her second husband dies, the first husband comes to his senses? Can she then remarry? I got some people who've been doing their homework. No. The Old Testament law says once there's an intervening marriage, you may never reunite. Now, don't press me, especially when we're 5 minutes overtime, to tell you why. I'm not exactly sure why, but I am exactly sure that that's what God says. That, you see, that breaks down the purity, sanctity, fidelity of that marital union when you can just, if you will, amounts to bed hopping. You know, you can be in bed with this guy, and now you can go back to this guy and all that. If there's been an intervening marriage, she can never remarry that first man, even if he repents. One more illustration. Guilty husband, innocent wife divorces guilty husband, and how does this work? She has remarried, and whether her second husband lives or not, she has remarried, and the first husband finally comes to his senses. May he remarry. That's the tough one. You see what I'm getting at? He can't go back to his first wife. She's remarried, and she has done so innocently because she was the innocent party. What about when he now comes to his senses, may he remarry? After gaining the forgiveness of God, as best as we can see, may he remarry somebody else, innocently, without committing adultery? And while not all of my brothers in the Lord agree with me here, I believe he can. So I believe that forgiveness puts an end to discipline in his case. And although the fruits meet for repentance, if his first wife were still unmarried, would be to go back and make that marriage work. That has been an avenue that's been cut off in God's providence. In the course of history, he can no longer do that work meet for repentance. Now, maybe the work meet for repentance would be supporting her financially or the children from that first union or what have you. It would certainly include going back and begging her forgiveness and telling her, you know, in no uncertain terms, that he ruined that marriage and that in God's sight he's to blame. And I mean, he must at least secure her forgiveness, even though he can't reunite with her. But having done everything he possibly can as a genuinely repentant man, I believe that he's free to remarry, innocently remarry.
Can I give you another what if? What if you are married and say the wife decides that she doesn't want to go to bed with her husband anymore and he goes out and commits adultery? Who is to be able to pardon?
What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 7. He answers that exact question because he knew of that problem. He said, let not either the husband or wife defraud the other. Very strong word. That's a violation of contract. And although we in our heavenly-minded evangelical piety don't like to talk this way, a marriage contract is a marriage contract to be faithful in bed to each other. And if you're not being faithful, then you're violating your marriage contract. Paul says, don't defraud each other. Okay, now you've been wronged, husband. Your wife is frigid. She will not have relations with you. How should a wronged husband react to a frigid wife?
Should it be through divorce? That's basic. I agree with you. You've got to that point.
No. No, because she has not committed adultery. She has not committed fornication. Okay? And that is not desertion of an unbelieving spouse from a believing spouse, although it may become that. She may say, I don't want to dwell with you at all. And although she professes that she's a Christian, and she may go down the street and join another church, the fact is the church to which she formerly belonged could excommunicate her for refusing to be subject to the discipline of the Lord. Now, what's going to be on the day of judgment, we just don't have any, you know, position to say. She goes and joins with another church of another denomination, if not subject to that discipline. The fact is, she deserted him as an unbeliever, as an excommunicated person. Then he would be free to remarry. But until she deserts him as an unbeliever or becomes guilty of fornication, what I'm saying is that frigidity is a marital irregularity, but it is not fornication. And consequently, as much as I'm very sympathetic, both ways, husbands or wives that get into that situation, that calls for counsel, not for divorce.
The word of Jesus, the guilty party is not allowed to remarry except for committing, without committing adultery.
That's right.
You allow the innocent, the guilty party repentant to remarry.
Repentant, yeah.
So you're saying that Jesus, did you understand his mind? He was saying, if impenitent, you may not marry again. But that if penitent, guilty part.
I think Jesus is saying, all things being equal, you cannot marry again.
All things being equal, which assumes in that context, impenitence.
No, I should say that if even if you're penitent, you ought to reestablish this marital union with the first wife. But I've brought in a factor that makes that impossible. We live in an age because of the curse of sin where the eggs can get scrambled. And that's just the best metaphor I can think of. And there's no way of unscrambling them.
But whosoever marries her makes her commit adultery. Jesus is saying there, if she's impenitent.
If she's impenitent, that's right. If she's penitent, she ought to go back to her husband. And if she's penitent but cannot go back because he's remarried, then I should say at that point she's done everything she can, securing his forgiveness, doing the fruits meet for repentance, whatever they may be, making restitution, whatever degree she can. At that point, because she is forgiven, it's still better for her to be married than unmarried. Because that's what God gave marriage for the sake of regulating our sexual relations.
And your justification for if impenitent is a total contextual.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That does not come from the text right there.
We don't have a direct word from the Lord. There's nowhere in Scripture that.
If we had a direct word from the Lord on that, I wouldn't be getting these midnight phone calls from frustrated pastors. No, this is worked out on the basis of inferences from broader principles. And they may be wrong. but I challenge you to work them out. Now, I wanted to get to polygamy today, but we're 10 minutes over time, and so we will not talk about polygamy. We'll see you next week.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.